Considering Leah today. Leah. In our Women of Genesis series. And so we come to Genesis chapter 29, and I'll read for you. I'm going to read a good bit today. Most of all of 29 and most of 30 of Genesis. So listen to the story of Leah. Genesis 29. Moses tells us, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east." Now, just a little recap. Last week we looked at Rebekah, who is the mother of Jacob and Esau, these twin brothers. And Esau, the older brother, married some rather unruly women, women who were Canaanite women. And Rebekah did not want her precious son, her Jacob, to marry those kind of women. So she sent him, when he became of marriageable age, she sent him back to her homeland, to Mesopotamia, and said, "Take a wife from my people." And so this is where Jacob is traveling now. "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' They said, 'We are from Haran.' And he said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' He said to them, 'Is it well with him?' They said, 'It is well. See, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.' He said, 'Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep.' While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel.' Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed.' So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?' Laban said, 'It is not done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years.' Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me.' She conceived again, and bore a son, and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also.' And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then Rachel said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that I, even I, may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. And then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages, because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." I realize that's a long passage to read, but I think it's best in order to understand the full scope of the story and all that's going on here, this dynamic between these two sisters and all these wives of Jacob, to get the whole thing. You know that feeling you get when you go to your favorite restaurant and you order your favorite meal at that restaurant and the waiter brings you the wrong meal? And it's like, oh, I mean, your mouth has been watering there now for 20, maybe 30 minutes. Just waiting, anticipating that first succulent bite of your favorite dish, and then he sets the wrong thing in front of you. Well, take that feeling, multiply it by about 1,000, and add to it your knowledge that the server deliberately deceived you and decided to give you something that he would rather you eat instead. And you might begin to feel a little bit of what Jacob felt when he woke up the morning after he thought he married Rachel and saw her sister Leah in bed with him instead. Opinions differ as to how a mix-up like this could have happened. You got the school of thought out there that, well, it was a wedding. Jacob was just so drunk that he couldn't recognize who he was taking to his bedroom that night, and one thing led to another, took the wrong girl. There's that school of thought. There's also the school of thought that says there was a custom in those days that young women who were just married would be brought to their husband on their wedding night in total darkness, and they would consummate and consecrate the occasion in total darkness. Therefore, when Jacob woke up, he had not even seen which woman it was. We don't really know how the mix-up happened, but we do know why it happened. It happened because Rachel was younger. She was the younger sister. And just as it was out of custom in those days for a younger son to receive the inheritance or the birthright, so also it was out of custom for a younger daughter to be given by her parents in marriage before her older sister. And so this is why Laban deceived Jacob. Now, we read the story of Jacob and his mother's deceit of Isaac last week and tricking Jacob's dad Isaac into giving him the blessing that was supposed to go to Esau, his older brother. So if you remember that story, it's very easy to see in this story a little bit of sweet justice for Esau, right? I mean, Jacob tricked his older brother out of his inheritance, out of his blessing. And now he's worked 7 years for one girl and is tricked into an unwanted marriage to an unwanted woman by his soon-to-be father-in-law. But our focus today isn't Jacob. Our focus today is Leah, the unwanted woman, the unwanted wife. And so we're going to be asking again the question that we've been asking all along these last several weeks. What can we, the church, learn from Leah? What can we, the church, who is feminine in our relation to Jesus Christ, our heavenly husband, what can we learn about how to relate to him or how not to relate to him from Leah, from these Old Testament women? Now you see, because Jacob did in fact consummate the union with Leah, he was bound to her. She was his wife, even though she was his wife by deceit, she was his wife. And so he had to give her her called bridal week. It's kind of like a honeymoon. They're exclusively with one another. They spend the whole time together, getting to know one another. He had to give her that full week. And then he had to pledge to work another 7 years for her dad, Laban. But he did eventually get to marry Rachel. Remember the one that he initially fell in love with at the well? He did finally get to marry her. And oh, man, what a mess it became. What a mess. I mean, you heard me read the story. I mean, he went to Mesopotamia to find a wife. And he came away, not with two wives, not with one wife, with four wives, you see. Zilpah was Leah's handmaid. She was a servant girl, and she was given along with Leah. Bilhah was Rachel's handmaid, and she was given along with Rachel. And so these two women also play a part in this growing rivalry between the two sisters. Now I know that the practice of polygamy, I know that the practice of concubinage, the slave wifery, I know that family intermarriage, all that chafes against our ideal of marriage, this Western modern ideal of one man, one woman. But it's okay. You know why? Because even though polygamy is in the Bible, all that chafes against the Bible's ideal of marriage, right? A monogamous ideal that we see most pristinely in the first earthly marriage between one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. There's the ideal. There's the prototype, okay? And we also see this ideal demonstrated in one heavenly Lord and one earthly redeemed bride, the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. But here's the thing. Even though it chafes at us, even though this kind of upsets us a little bit to see all this going on so much in the Old Testament, here's the thing. Just like Rebekah's deceit of her husband, Isaac, we saw last week, was used by God and became part of God's good design and His plan, just like Lot's wife and daughters and their bad choices were used by God and became part of God's design, just like Sarah's bad suggestion that her husband, Abraham, sleep with her servant when she couldn't have kids was a bad choice, and yet God used it, and just like Eve falling for Satan's temptation in the Garden of Eden was used by God, so also Jacob's marrying these two sisters and the disaster of that polygamous union fits It fits into, it has a part in God's grand plan of redemption. Whether we like it or not. So before we complain that, well, man, the Bible just has so many examples of messed up people and messed up families, we need to stop and we need to ask ourselves, would we really trust this book if it didn't? Would we really trust the Bible if it didn't have these kind of stories? Could just a collection of happy stories with nice little happy endings all tied off in a bow, would that really give us any hope for this life where there are so few happy endings? Much less would a story like that give us any hope for the life to come? For what is to happen to us beyond the grave? I doubt it. I doubt it. It might hold some people's attention longer than others, but you know what? Even though candy is sweet, you can only eat so much of it before you get sick and your teeth rot. People don't want to keep reading fluff. You know what? When people are exploring religions, it's an indication, number one, that they don't have all the answers in this life. When people go exploring different God stories, different religious traditions, because they're trying to find some anchor point for their life. And so when they do that, they're not necessarily looking for a happy story, a nice, cozy story that makes them feel good. When people come to the Bible, when people come and explore Christianity, they're not looking necessarily for a happy story. They want to know, okay, is this Christian God going to be willing to get involved in my mess? And of course he is. He is. He has gotten involved. He didn't just set the world spinning and say, see you later. He's invested. He's involved. God working out his will in and through human brokenness is part of the Bible's draw. And the story of Leah is no exception. So don't sell it short. Don't sell the Bible short just because it's got some really messy situations in it. And don't sell it short in your own heart. Don't sell it short to those we're trying to win to Christ either, because it's ultimately one story. We need to help people see that even though, yeah, there's some messy details in the story, there is one storyline that runs true throughout. One theme, one plot. That's the plot of God's redeeming love for mankind. So let's let the Bible be the Bible in all its messy glory. All right, now as we look at our passage today, there are a couple of verses that I think are just really key for us. And that's verse 30 and verse 31 in chapter 29. Verse 30 says, "So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah." All right, there's a mess. Favoritism already. That's one verse. And then verse 31, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated..." Now, here's something we need to think about. Hate and love. The Lord is looking down, according to Moses, and recognizing Leah is hated. We need to understand that that love and hate, they're not polar opposites here. God is saying that Jacob's love for Leah is so much less that it actually looks like hatred. All right? "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb." All right, so verse 30 reminds us of that painful truth that in this world, those we expect to love us most often don't. They often don't. The people that we look to and expect to love us and show us the most consistent affection, many times they don't. Jacob should have been more loving and more affectionate to Leah, but he wasn't. He loved Rachel more. More often than not, the affections of others will be fickle. They'll be superficial, unfair, and even willfully neglectful at times. But verse 31 reminds us that the love of God is none of those things. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Now, my one-sentence summary of this passage and of this sermon is this. So if you don't hear anything, you don't remember anything before or after, just catch this part, okay? And that's this. When we, the church, feel unloved and unwanted by the world, we are still loved and wanted by God. When you as a Christian and we as the church feel unloved and unwanted by the world, and we will, we have to remember that we are still loved and wanted by God. Now, that sounds overly simplistic, I'm sure. That probably sounds a little cheesy even. Especially if you're in the position of Leah and where someone who really ought to love you just isn't loving you. It may sound simplistic to say, well, when others don't care, just trust yourself to the care of an invisible God. But I want you to stay with me. I want you to hang with me this morning because I want to show you that it's not just about blindly trusting an invisible God. Okay? It's about trusting in a story, a narrative. His story, God's story, the story of redeeming love, the story that He's been telling from the beginning of the world, a story of a love that can and will fill every affection gap in our lives if we let it. So stay with me. Remembering that God loves us even if and when the world doesn't should be second nature for us as Christians. I mean, Jesus told his disciples several times, look, the world hates me. Guess what? They're going to hate you too. But then he assured them of his continued presence. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So remembering that God loves us ought to be second nature. John says in 1 John chapter 3, marvel not if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. So easy, right? Just love other Christians. Don't worry about getting affection from the world. Everything will be okay. Simple, right? Well, maybe. Maybe if when we were born again by faith in Jesus Christ, we instantly got untemptable and untantalizable minds and bodies. Did that happen for any of you? When you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, did you instantly receive this glossy, gleaming, impregnable mind and body that is untemptable by the things of the world? I didn't. I still live in this weak body of flesh. I still possess a weak mind of flesh, both of which are just always susceptible to temptation. None of us get those perfect bodies. Like Leah, even though we know that God has affection for us, part of us still very much craves the affection of the world. We want to be liked. We want to be loved by the world, don't we? The problem we saw with Lot's wife and daughters a couple of weeks ago was that they loved the world and its things. They were so attached to the world and its things. They loved the world and its stuff. The problem with Leah is that she wants the world, namely her own husband, to love her. You say, well, what's wrong with a wife wanting her husband to love her? There's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with that. That's a perfectly appropriate desire for a wife to want her husband to love her. The problem comes when we wrap up our identity and our sense of self-worth completely in man's affection. And we begin to define ourselves by how much other people love us or how affectionate other people are towards us. That's where the problem comes in. Jacob, you see, like every son of Adam, was incapable of loving a wife in that perfect way. Even we husbands who have only one wife to love can't love her in that flawless way. We just can't do it. Why is it? Because, like Jacob, we have divided affections. Like you, wives, we husbands have divided affections. We may be Christ followers, but you see, in these mortal bodies, we don't follow Christ perfectly. We battle constantly cravings for the affections of the world, and sadly, all too often, we cave to what we crave. So what does this mean? This means that you wives, like Leah, are going to run an affection deficit. It's going to be a continual thing for you. You're not going to get all the affection that you need to feel secure, to feel loved from your husband. You're going to have to make up for that affection deficit with affection from elsewhere. But it's not just true of wives. It's true of all of us. So we need to zoom out again. Let's look at the big question here, the big picture, the larger question. This sermon is not just to individual wives and to husbands. It's to the wife of Christ. It's to the church. And we need to ask, what can we learn from Leah about finding the affection that we need? First of all, we can learn that God always sees our need. God always sees. He always knows our need. Every moment of every day, nothing surprises Him. He knows what we need. Look at verses 31 and 32. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. God saw Leah's need. Leah knew that her son came from God. She knew that. And that is an important and always needed lesson for the church. Listen, do we see every blessing in our lives as coming from God? Or is that just lip service we give in our prayers? I mean, do we really recognize God as the giver of all good things? Leah knew that her son came from God. Leah knew that her son came ultimately from God and not from her husband. That's a good lesson. Rachel, by contrast, didn't see it that way, did she? Look at what she says in chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Whoa. I mean, not even so much as a humble prayer to God, petitioning God, "God, please look on me with favor. Bless me with a child." No, just an angry demand of her husband. "Give me children or I'll die." And then her husband tries to set her straight in verse 2 by asking, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Leah knew that her son came from God, but apparently, as we can see in this story, a son from God or sons from God weren't quite enough. That wasn't enough. At the end of verse 32, she says, "For now my husband will love me." Now my husband will love me. And when her handmaid, Zilpah, gives Jacob two sons, Leah says in chapter 30, verse 18, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." And then, after she has a sixth son, Leah says in verse 20, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him 6 sons. Man, Leah was right. She was right. God had given her the children, but she was wrong too. She was wrong, you see, in that she saw that gift from God as a heavenly means to an earthly end. She wrongly assumed that God's gift would motivate man's gift. God gave me sons. Now my husband will give me love. How about it, Christians? Are we doing the same thing? Are we making the same assumption? Do we see God's blessings, be they job successes, new homes, new cars, new clothes, maybe even children? Do we see those blessings as reasons for the world to be more affectionate toward us? Is that our aim? What about in the spiritual sense? Do we see God's gift of salvation through Christ, God's gift of fellowship with other Christians, God's gift of the presence and the person and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit? Do we see these things as occasions for the world to lavish us with its affections? I hope not. Because if we are, if we do, like Leah, we're bound for disappointment. We are bound for disappointment. Jacob never showed Leah as much affection as he showed Rachel. He never did. But still, we shouldn't doubt that Leah genuinely feared Jacob's God. I believe she did. She was an idol worshiper when Jacob first came to town. But over the years, she saw enough and heard enough of God's blessings on Jacob's life to turn away from her idols and forsake those things and to follow the living and true God. It was Rachel, after all, remember, and we didn't read this part, but over in chapter 31, it was Rachel, not Leah, who stole their father's household idols and took them back to Canaan with her. It wasn't Leah. It was Rachel. You see, but like Leah, it is possible to fear God and yet to crave worldly affection. It's possible. And it's dangerous. So what possible application does Leah's story have for us, the church, as God's gospel people? What does this mean to us? The gospel's good news, right? Gospel means good news. So if we're going to call something good news, though, we have to understand that that also carries with it the implied reality of some bad news. If there's no bad news, there can be no good news. It's just news. The gospel implies that there is some bad news out here in the mix. The bad news that the gospel tells us is this, that because of sin, our affection for others and others' affection for us is going to be deficient. Always. It's always going to be deficient. It's polluted, it's diluted, it's weakened by selfishness, by self-love. That's part of the bad news, and there's a worse part of the bad news, and that is this, that because of sin, we see God's affection for us as deficient, when it's anything but. God's love for you is not deficient, it's not diluted, it's not weakened in any way. But sin makes us think it is. And sin also blinds us to the fact that our love for God is woefully deficient. Satan's not done with you when you believe in Jesus. When you trust Christ for salvation, you confess your sins and you ask God to forgive you and you receive Jesus as your Savior, that doesn't mean Satan's just, oh, okay, I got to cross him off my list. No, you are in his sights. You see, before, he was just kind of on cruise control with you. You weren't really a big deal to him. But now, when you trust Christ, you become an avowed enemy. You become a public enemy of Satan. He's going to come after you. He's going to use your sin. He's going to use your weakness to blind you to the glorious truth of God's love. And he's going to use your sin to blind you also to the ugly truth of your deficient love for God. And he's going to do anything he can to stir within us as Christians an unholy craving for the affections of the world. He'll do this in an effort to derail our mission by fostering within us that demonic belief that the world somehow owes us a debt of affection. The world owes me something. This world owes me some love. Where's the love? That's what Satan wants to get us thinking. The world owes you something. And so when we get that thought in our minds, we tend to fold our arms and sit back and shut our mouths. And we begin to wait until we feel loved by the world before we open our mouths and we tell the world that they are loved by a gracious God. And Satan wins a little bit. You see, when we as Christians shut our mouths and we sit back and we wait until we feel loved by the world before we tell the unlovely and the unloving of the world that they're loved by a gracious God, he wins. The world doesn't owe you anything. The world doesn't owe you love. I wish that Leah's story had a happier ending. I really do. I'd love to be able to show you that in time, Jacob's love for Rachel and Leah became more balanced. But I can't because it didn't. It just didn't. Jacob's preferring of Rachel over Leah never changed. Never changed. When Rachel finally gave birth to Joseph, he was far and away Jacob's favorite. None of the other sons got a pretty coat of many colors. He was the apple of Jacob's eye. He'd already had 10 other sons from 3 other women, 6 of which came from Leah herself. But Joseph, he was the apple of his father's eye, owing in no small part to his mother's favored status. Leah went to her grave, never knowing the affection that Rachel knew. And so if we're going to find a happy ending in this story, we have to look beyond this brief episode here. We have to look beyond the sad ending for Leah. We have to look deeper into the story. We have to look into the underlying narrative to see the seed of a happy ending. And it's there. It's there. We have to look deeper into the story to see an ending capable of undoing our sin problem. An ending not found in Leah or in Rachel, but in the unfolding generations that would come from them. Even though Joseph becomes the most Christ-like figure in the book of Genesis, in his betrayal and suffering at the hands of his older brothers, and in his eventually rising to power in Egypt and forgiving his brothers when they come to Egypt desperate for food, even though Joseph becomes that Christ-like figure, the happy ending comes ultimately not through Joseph. doesn't come through Rachel's son. It comes through one of Leah's sons. Names were really important in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Names had great significance. A person's name meant something. And this is certainly the case of Jacob's sons, who were, by the way, the 12 tribes of Israel. We just read the story of the formation of the 12 tribes of Israel. And these names of these sons really mean something. They have significance. You see, more important than the child's name, I believe, was the heart attitude of the parent doing the naming. Leah names her first son Reuben. What does that mean in Hebrew? It means, see, a son. And her attitude at Reuben's birth was that God had seen her affliction, that God had looked upon her favorably. And then her second son's name, Simeon, means in Hebrew, heard. So now not only has God seen her affliction and looked upon her, but He has heard of her affliction. And in verse 33, she says, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, He has given me this son also. Levi means attached. And she says in verse 34, when she names him, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. And she names her fifth son Issachar, meaning wages, saying in chapter 30, verse 18, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. And then she names her sixth son Zebulun, meaning honor, saying in chapter 30, verse 20, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons. What happened here? Leah gave five out of her six sons, all but one of her six sons, she gave a name that in some way reflected her hope that God had given her that son in order to win her husband's affection. Let me read that again. Leah gave all but one of her six sons names that in some way reflected her hope that God-given son would win her husband's affection. But not the fourth son. Something was different when she gave birth to her fourth son. Her attitude was different. Chapter 29, verse 35 tells us, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. And therefore she called his name Yehuda, which means praise. Judah. Why was Leah's attitude different this time? I don't know. We don't really know, but we do know that God's hand was in it somehow, and I believe that there's a lesson for us here too. You see, when we stop seeing God's affectionate gifts to us as occasions for gaining the world's affection, and when we start seeing them for what they truly are, namely as occasions for returning affection to God in the form of obedient worship and praise, then we will see God's mission advanced through us. Then, and only then, will we see His story move toward His intended happy ending, not only for ourselves, but for others in the world. It's no accident that Jesus Christ descended from the tribe of Judah. When for a brief time Leah took her eyes off of Jacob and his deficient affection for her and instead focused all of her affectionate praise on Jacob's God, that's where the seed of mankind's ultimate happy ending is found. That's where it takes root. And the same will be true of us. When we replace our craving for the world's affection with grateful praise to a gracious God, the plot of redemption will move forward in our lives and through our lives, through our gospel witness in the world. And that plot will advance toward that great wedding day when the risen Jesus, in the full light of His glorious face, returns and receives unto Himself His chosen, redeemed bride, the bride for whom He not only labored, but for whom He laid down His life. You see, it's the bride that isn't ready yet, not the groom. The groom is ready and he waits the Father's command, but the bride is not ready yet. We, the bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, have not reached our state of full preparation yet for that wedding day. So let me ask you, if you have yet to trust your soul to such a gracious, loving groom as Jesus, won't you do it today? Won't you do it today? Until you do, you're not part of His bride. If you've not yet trusted His blood to cleanse you from sin, if you've not yet called upon His name for salvation, you are not part of His bride. But guess what? The very same instant that your heart says yes to the Holy Spirit's summons, your sins will be washed away and you will be draped in purest white. Adorned. Made ready for your husband. It's as simple as ABC. Admit that you're a sinner before God in need of salvation. B, believe that Jesus died to forgive your sins. And C, call upon His name. Call upon His name to save you and make you a new creature. And He will. Unbeliever, if you are out there today and have not believed in Christ, I want you to listen to me. I want you to trust that message today. And then I want you to tell me about it. Believers, I want you to tell that message this week. Listen, the wedding day is fast approaching. Let's not worry about getting affection from the world. We've got perfectly affectionate God who loves us and gave His Son for us. Let's go into the world, and even if the world does not want us, even if the world does not love us or our message, let's go into the world and make sure nobody is uninvited to the wedding feast. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for this morning, this time together in Your Word. It's so hard, Lord, to shed our craving for the world and for the world's affection. I personally want to be liked by people. I want that. I admit that that's unholy and unhealthy. You, Jesus, have told us that the world's going to hate us. It's going to hate our message. I pray, Lord, that we each who are part of this church, everyone who's here today, we would go into this week shored up in the knowledge of Your affection for us. You see our need. And You've met our need perfectly in Jesus. And Lord, also help us, one another, as the body of Christ, to see that need in one another's life and to do something about it, to meet it. You call us, Lord, I believe, to invest in one another's lives. To not just gather on Sunday and then scatter all throughout the week, not knowing, not investing, not caring or seeing what's going on in one another's lives. Help us, Lord, to do something about that need and to meet that affection need for one another. Help fill up that deficit. And Lord, give the gospel success. Open our mouths, Lord. Forgive us for all those times that we folded our arms and shut our mouths, waiting for the world to like us. God, forgive us. Open our mouths. Open our hearts. Let the world see your love in us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.